Thank you for your constant, faithful service, Vicki. We served together for quite a while now, I think. 40 years. Wow. Because I started when I was 12. Yeah. And you were 10, yeah. God has raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and caused him to be exalted above every name. And that includes the Lord Jesus Christ's name is above Milton, Helene, and every other name. And speaking of the hurricanes that have recently come, my sisters and family, including niece and nephews, wanted to express their thanks to all of you for your prayer. They were pretty close to the ground zero of that hurricane hitting, and they were spared immensely from any serious damage. In fact, my sisters still had their power when I think 72% to 90% loss. So that was a result of prayer. And we've also heard from several members of the body of Christ in our local assembly here that are also living in Florida. In fact, I have greetings from Katie Tom to all of you. I don't know how many of you remember her, but she's one of the founders of our church. It was to her home that I went to first to teach the Word of God, her and Dave's home back in 1978, first at IUP and then at Tom's house and also the Bennett's house and many other places in Indiana, PA, and then finally settled here. So thanks for prayers, and I'm not going to say to those who are still suffering, and there's nothing light about this, it's quite extensive, the suffering of many people throughout this time. I'm not going to insult them by saying that my heart is with you, because my heart is deceitful and wicked and can't even be figured out, according to the scripture. And I'm not going to say my prayers are with you either, because that would be absolutely meaningless. What I am going to say to you is that the result of our prayers and the presence of God and his power is with you, and I know it will be to restoration, and that my confidence in Christ, my confidence in God through Christ for you is what I yield to you. So I don't know about you, but there's a time when you go beyond prayer and enter into faith and confidence and fear not, but only believe. This is a word that came from our Lord Jesus Christ. Dusty Baker might have said, never be scared, but Jesus said, don't fear, only believe. Takes it a further step. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I heard a celebrity recently, or read a celebrity recently, who boasted that he lives his truth. He said, I live my truth, which is fine if your truth is the truth we're going to be talking about in a moment, the truth that is in Jesus Christ. If my truth is in opposition to the truth that's in Jesus, then my truth is a lie. And we're called to put off the lie when we put off the old man, the old self, who has the problem of curvature in ad se, curvature into oneself, curvature, the Latin. And I'm fascinated by the Latin. One verse in the scripture that has Latin in it is something I may bring up today, but curvature, as we've looked at before, or curvature in ad se. That's the bending of the self into the self, the bending of one's occupation into oneself. It's the self-centeredness of the old man. And the Word of God comes to us, and it does not break us, but it does bend us. It bends us in a curvature that we would say is to Christ, in Christo. One college class I took that I wish I'd continued in and didn't at the University of Vermont was Greek and Latin etymology, and that was the only class that really grabbed my attention more than any other. But this Latin, curvatura in ad se, or curvatur in ad se, is a bending of self into self. And then the curvatur ex, or out of oneself, to Christ, is a bowing to Christ. This is what happens when we receive the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus. The Word of God bends us out from ourself to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to keep our focus on him, as the song said, till we're transformed into his likeness. And so much is being said today about my truth, but my truth must be the truth as it is in Jesus, or it is no truth at all. And people use that term today, my truth, as a declaration of independence from God in many cases, because they want to say that their truth is against the truth that is brought by the gospel, despite what the gospel says. And so today I want to look at this, the knowledge of the truth. We've already looked at it in a kind of a curious way last week. I'll call this week's message, The Knowledge of the Truth, Part 2. The Knowledge of the Truth, Part 2. So we will go from Latin to Greek, and the knowledge of the truth is, and let me just put the word for truth up here today, aletheia, A-L-A-T-E-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia, accent here, aletheia. This means a lot of things, including reality. Aletheia not only means truth, but it means reality. And in many cases, it's the reality of revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. And as we're going to see, the truth is that which is quite simply the truth as it is in Jesus. But our passage that we're hovering over right now is Hebrews 10:25. Which says, not deserting the assembling of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more seeing the day coming near. We know that's the day of Christ, the day of evaluation. Because if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. I'm concentrating on this phrase, the knowledge of the truth that we have received. Otherwise, the rest of the verse and the rest of the passage doesn't make sense. Our area of concentration, then, is simply on the knowledge of the truth, aletheia, the knowledge, epignosis, which is knowledge that cannot be discovered by human investigation. Epi, the preposition epi that comes before gnosis there, means that it's a knowledge that requires our submission, and requires our attentiveness, requires our acknowledgement, requires our affirmation, requires our approval, requires our avowal, requires our whole being. For this truth is that which determines the whole being of man, our whole man, the whole person that we are. So our area of concentration is specifically on the knowledge of the truth in this passage in Hebrews 10:26. The question is the simplest one of all. Quid sit, says the Latin. Quid sit simply means, what is it? What is it? It's a question I ask most often in my study of God. I ask, what is it? What is this knowledge of the truth? Quid sit? For the answer to this question, we ask, as always, what does the scripture say? Because what the scripture says is what the Word of God in written form says to us, which is what God says in his Son in these last days. What God said in his Son in these last days, what God said in his Son in the days of the Son's flesh, He says, with equal power, equal relevance, equal pertinence, now. What he said then, let me do one more Latin phrase before we get done here. What he said then, illic et tunc. He says now, hic et nunc. Two Latin phrases. What he says, there and then. He says, here and now. What God said there and then is equally powerful, equally fresh, equally alive, equally impactful, equally influential, equally sovereign over our soul today, here and now. Hic et nunc, as it was illic et tunc, there and then. And we're going to see how this squares with the proclamation of the reconciliation that was wrought by God in Jesus Christ. What is it? What is this knowledge of the truth? First, the truth, aletheia, that is being considered here is in Jesus. That's the simplest and most powerful thing we can say about truth. It's found in Ephesians 4:21. It simply states there in the center of that verse the truth, tes aletheia, esten is, en to Jesu, in Jesus. It's the truth that is in Jesus, or it isn't the truth. It's the truth that is in Jesus. Or we could even say it is the truth that is Jesus. So first, the truth that's being considered here in Hebrews 10:26, the knowledge of which we have received, is in Jesus. We have the knowledge or recognition of truth, and by knowledge of truth, knowledge of the truth, epignosis of the truth, it means that we have recognized it to be the truth. It's been revealed by God to us, and we've recognized it, and what we've recognized, we've acknowledged, and what we've acknowledged, we proclaim, or we are commanded to proclaim. We have the knowledge or recognition of truth by receiving it from outside of ourselves. It isn't something that comes from within. It isn't something that comes by transcendental meditation. It isn't something that's naturally with us, that somehow emerges on a mountain in Tibet if we are quiet and stare at our navel long enough. It isn't something that comes from ourselves. But we receive it. And that means that it is not a work on our behalf, but a work on God's behalf, a work done by God in our behalf. So when we heard the gospel, we did not hear it only from human witnesses or witness. We heard it from him. We heard Jesus himself. In fact, the same passage in Ephesians 4:20 says, you have learned Christ, you have heard him. How could they have heard him? He was writing to an audience in Laodicea who had not, in fact, heard Jesus in the days of his flesh, but they heard him because his word said in the days of his flesh, there and then, is just as fresh here and now. They heard him. They learned from him. And in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus. So we have knowledge or recognition of truth by receiving it from outside ourselves, by revelation from God. We heard Jesus himself. We heard the voice of the great shepherd as really and as truly as those who saw him and heard him in the flesh. For Jesus is as much in the proclamation of his witnesses as he was in the flesh. He is as much in the present proclamation of the word by the church and by the witnesses in the church as he was present in the flesh in the days of his flesh when he made petition to the one who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverential fear of God and his obedience. This is demonstrated in Scripture, and it will be demonstrated hic et nunc, here and now, today. What his word was then and there, in the days of his flesh, his word is here and now. For his words are spirit, and they are life. My words are spirit and they are life, he said, which means they transcend time. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They have the same power and effect because his words are spirit and the spirit is eternal and they are life. And the life he's speaking of is eternal life. For the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know the true God, that we may know him that is true and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, the true God, and this is eternal life. We know that he is the true God. We know also that we are in him. He has given us this understanding, and he has given us faith, for it's through faith that we understand. Now, when Paul spoke to the Corinthians, and for this next paragraph or so, I want to let you know that I'm being influenced by 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 10, and I'm going to be paraphrasing it, not taking away from its literality and its scriptural reality, but I'm paraphrasing what Paul did before the Corinthians. Some of them doubted that Christ was speaking in him. And so Paul confronted them. And they said that because they were used to the Greek model of bodily presence. And Paul didn't have that. He appeared as weak. Sometimes he was even nervous. And it's strange to me because I'm more nervous now than I was when I first started preaching. For some reason, I've entered into a new area of nervousness when I come here. It's weird. I think it's a graduation into something rather than a failure because Paul said, when I appeared before you, it was in fear and trembling. And there is a fear that I would misrepresent what I'm saying. And there's a trembling because the presence of God is here. Jesus Christ is in this word that I'm saying to you. And he speaks by me. Now, you'd have a doubt of that because of my demeanor, my attitude, my presence, my sinfulness, as they did with Paul. Christ can't be speaking in Paul. And they said, because look at his bodily presence. It's not much to be behold. And they had preachers there that had all of the probably social media in the time of their existence precede them. They had recommendations from other preachers. They had some fame, and they had a lot of things about them that were attractive. But so Paul said, I know you doubt Christ speaking in me. So he approaches them in 2 Corinthians 13, and he said in so many words, you doubt that Christ is speaking in me. Paul speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, in whom Jesus Christ spoke. You doubt that Christ is speaking in me because I'm weak in bodily appearance and I appear before you sometimes in fear and trembling. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. When I appeared before you, I appeared in fear and trembling because for the very reason that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I feared that I would say something detached from him and from his accomplished reconciliation on the cross. I feared I would go off somewhere in some political la-la land or some social commentary or something of that nature that's apart from the gospel. So Paul said this, remember this though, and this is really a sharp point on his argument. Christ was crucified in weakness. Christ accomplished the redemption of the world and the reconciliation of the world and the salvation of the world in weakness. You wouldn't have thought much of his appearance. In fact, when Isaiah spoke for Israel, he said, when we saw him, he was despised. We esteemed him as despised. So Paul said, I'm in good company. Christ was crucified in weakness, but then he said, but he now lives by the power of God. And then Paul said, we are also weak in him. And he used that associative plural, so he could as well have said, I am also weak in him. Weak, yeah, but weak in him, weak as he was when he was crucified in weakness. So all the more Christ is speaking in me in my weakness because I'm weak in him who was crucified in weakness and yet who lives by the power of God. And so Paul is saying in so many words, yes, Christ is in me speaking, he who was crucified in weakness, but who now lives by the power of God. So right in my weakness, the power of his word is coming through me to you. Do you doubt that Christ is speaking in me? And you'd say then, well, Paul's being kind of cultish here. He's saying Christ is speaking in him. And Paul said, wait a minute, now let me go step two here. Test yourselves now. Don't test me that Christ is speaking in me. Put yourselves to the test and you'll find that Christ is in you. That Jesus Christ is in you too. So why would you think it's so strange that Jesus Christ would be speaking in me to you in power, in my weakness, when Jesus Christ is in you too? So that when you go forth from here, he speaks in you to others, saying, be reconciled to God, because you're reconciled to God in Christ. So Paul is saying, I speak to you in the power of God in my human weakness, precisely in my human weakness. I can talk so well about him who was crucified in weakness because I too am weak in him. But I can also speak with the power of the word of God that's the same hic et nunc here and now as it was illic et tunk there and then when Jesus said Mashalem from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. It comes forth with the same power as when he uttered it there and then, here and now. It's the gospel. You doubt that Christ is speaking me, Paul said, because I'm weak in bodily appearance and appear before you sometimes in fear and trembling, nervous and stumbling sometimes, stammering maybe even. But I speak to you in the power of God in my human weakness because he who was crucified in weakness was raised in power and now lives by the power of God. And Hebrews takes that even further. He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, in order to save us to the uttermost. That means not only save us eternally, but save us right where it seems hard to be saved in this time in between. So furthermore, you should put yourselves to the test. Paul bent that around to them. Put yourselves to the test and find that Jesus Christ is in you. So you can't say, I'm following a guy who thinks that Jesus Christ speaks in him alone. No, you can say, we're listening to a preacher in whom Jesus Christ speaks, and we hear him because Jesus Christ is in us too. Take the test and see that he's in you. And he said, and he is in you. And he said, you'll find that out unless you fail the test. He didn't say there, you fail the test because Jesus Christ isn't in you. He said, you'll fail the test if you don't recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, because he's in you whether you recognize it or not. Take the test and find out that Jesus Christ is in you. And then he said, I want you to know that I haven't failed the test. That means I know Jesus Christ is in you. I haven't failed the test. I've tested and know that Jesus Christ is in you. I haven't failed the test. The whole problem, in other words, is that you don't recognize that Jesus Christ is in you and that he is in me speaking. So Paul said, I hope you realize that I haven't failed that test. And by that, he's complimenting them. He said, I know Jesus Christ is in you. We, Paul and his team, we know that Jesus Christ is in you. And then he said, and we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we may appear to pass the test so that you would do what is right, he said. Even if we appear to be failures. In other words, we want you to live according to the truth that's in Jesus and not do wrong by living in your own truth apart from him. And then he said something strange in 2 Corinthians 13:8. He said, we are simply not able to do anything against the truth. And that's the truth that is in Jesus and the truth that Jesus is in us. But only in behalf of the truth. We can't do, and the word dunatai there, or dunamai, means we don't have the power to succeed against the truth that is in Jesus Christ. So we only have the power to act in behalf of the truth. And then he said finally, furthermore, we want you to be fully augmented. We want you to come to spiritual maturity, we would say it in our language. We want you to be fully equipped for service. And so we don't speak to tear you down, he said in 13:10. Sometimes it seems like it. We don't speak to tear you down, but only to build you up. The point is that the truth that Paul speaks is the truth that is in Jesus, the reality that is in Jesus, that Jesus is in us and that we are in him. He came for that very reason. The Son of God came and has given us an understanding, which is the knowledge of the truth, that he is the true God himself and the eternal life, and that we are in him who is true. And that's the knowledge of the truth that we have received. The truth is that the same Jesus who spoke and was heard and his truth received in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews 5:7 calls it, is in us, in our flesh, in our mortal bodies. And we carry about the dying or the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested right in our mortal bodies, because the life of Jesus is in our flesh as it was in the flesh that he became when the eternal word became flesh. And therefore he is present in the proclamation of his witnesses today, as he was present in the days of his flesh. In the last of the days of his flesh, and days of his flesh means the day from the manger to the cross, from his birth to his last expiring, which he said after, which he breathed his last, after committing his spirit or entrusting his spirit to God the Father, the God of truth. God of truth. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. is what Jesus said, but the rest of the verse in Psalm 31:5 that he was quoting says, O God of truth. So on the last of the days of his flesh, Jesus spoke from the cross in his native tongue, Aramaic, and said pretty much the equivalent of which would sound like, Mashalem. Shalem meaning peace. Mashalem, peace has been made. That means reconciliation has been accomplished between God and all the world. That's the gospel in a nutshell. In our Greek text in John 19:28, Jesus came to know that it was finished, that peace had been made, that all things were finished according to the scriptures that were written about him. He knew it. He knew it in his spirit. Why? Because the Father told him. It's finished. So tetelestai is not found only in John 19:30. It's found in 19:28 first. Knowing that all things were finished, panta tetelestai, he knew it because the Father told him. And so he received the knowledge of the truth that the reconciliation of the world was accomplished. And so, to fulfill the scriptures, teleao, he said, I thirst. He said that not just because he was thirsty. He said it because the psalmist predicted that Messiah would say, I thirst. And so he said, I thirst. Then he refused the GI wine that was offered to him by the Romans, a vinegary kind of wine mixed with gall and painkiller. He refused it. And then he said, tetelestai, which in his native tongue, he probably said, mashalem. Translated into Greek, tetelestai, and in your text of the English, usually translated, and it's good enough, it is finished. It's good enough if you explain what he means by that. Peace had been made. Jesus spoke that word from the cross, but today, here and now, that word is spoken by the same Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that it has the same power, resonance, reverberation, influence as it did then and there. It does here and now. This is the transformation that happens to souls. I was reading John Porter's book on Christian suffering, which I recommend. He passed through these walls at one time or another as soldiers and sailors, became an Anglican priest, and he's an author of a couple of books. And in his introduction, he mentioned how at Soldiers and Sailors Hall, of all places, he became internally transformed by the finished work of Christ. Something happened to him there. And I think of John fondly often because he was a literal shepherd and lived in Greece, and he knew Greek, and he was a shepherd, a literal shepherd. When he left our assembly for parts unknown, he gave me the gift of a shepherd's crook and a Greek New Testament. And I was so pleased to get a book from him that he signed. And in the book, he makes, in the introduction of the book, where he likens Christian suffering to the birth pangs of a woman, it's a brilliant book, incidentally, he mentions how he was so impacted at Soldiers and Sailors Hall by the finished work of Christ. It's what transformed him. It has nothing to do with me saying it, me teaching it, but the word itself, the word came to him at that time. And that's more pleasing to me than any personal comment or personal compliment, because it says to me that the Word of God was spoken by Jesus Christ in the 1980s at Soldiers and Sailors Hall, even in the weakness of not having the truth completely understood. And that's always where we are. Paul didn't even have the truth completely understood. Otherwise, he would not have said, I want to know him. He would have said instead, I know him. I got it all wrapped up. Now, Jesus spoke that word from the cross. And right here, right now, that word is just as powerful when we say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. People wonder about that word atonement. What does atonement mean? Theologians bounce it around all the time. What's atonement? Atonement is the reconciliation. I even had a college professor try to stumble over that in my English class. All my professors were denying Jesus Christ, overtly mocking him. 5 out of 6 professors, when I was at the moment when Christ had spoken to me about himself being reality, when he confronted me personally, me in my total wiped out, wasted sinfulness, he came to me then. And then I went to class and heard these guys as if they knew through some whispering in the air that had happened to me. And they just out of the blue, whatever class it was, denying, saying stupid things about Jesus Christ, because it was a fad back then in 72, 73. But one preacher, one guy, he's a failed preacher. I would say he's a frustrated preacher. He tried to explain the word atonement, and he did that whole thing with the at-one-ment. And he tried to do a little word, and he's an English teacher. And the guy was so frustrated because he wanted the gospel, but he couldn't preach the gospel because, you know, if you preach the gospel, you pretty much committed the greatest crime ever against wokeness and against every other thing that people are so hypersensitive today about in their truths. And he tried to explain, and I actually thought that's pretty good that God made us at one with himself, because that's what it is. Reconciliation, then, it kind of explains that too. He made us at one with himself through the death of the cross. So the second thing I want to say, what is the knowledge of the truth? And you can't believe how many pages I have on this studied out, and then none of them. I didn't use any of them this morning because I got up and the Holy Spirit said, in the hour that you need it, I'll give you my word. So he did that this morning. So I wrote this all out this morning. I'm going to use the rest of it, though, sometime. Second thing about Quidsit, what is the knowledge of the truth? What does it mean to receive it? The second thing I would say is receiving the knowledge of the truth is receiving the reconciliation that is in Jesus. It's the same thing. To receive the knowledge of the truth is to receive the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ. Because Paul used the same word, lambano, might as well put that up here, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, for receive, when he said in Romans 5:11 that we have received the reconciliation. In 5:10, he says, God reconciled us to himself while we were still enemies. That's grace. While we were still enemies, God reconciled us. So what are you going to do to make God reconcile himself to you, or you to himself? God didn't need to reconcile himself to us, but us to him. And when we deny this knowledge and continue to sin willfully, we're in effect trying to reconcile God to us. That's coming down the road, though. Receiving the knowledge of the truth is receiving the reconciliation that is in Jesus, and it is receiving Jesus, who is our peace, who is that reconciliation that was accomplished in Jesus, who tasted death for everyone by the grace of God in Hebrews 2:9. Or we could also say far from God, but it means both. And we are saved by this grace and through Jesus Christ's faithfulness. So here's some questions I ask under, I think, the direction of the Holy Spirit. I think I would say that we could ask these questions and not be out of line. If God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, what can we do but receive the reconciliation? What can we do but receive the reconciliation? And if God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and that's the patent declaration of the scripture. In fact, it's the decisive declaration of the gospel and of the New Testament and of the Bible in its totality. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, when I say if that's true, I mean it is true. So if God reconciled the world to himself in Christ while the world and us were still enemies, what could any of us in the world have done while still his enemies to effect that reconciliation? Obviously nothing. Just as importantly, I'll ask this question. What can we do having become his friends and been reconciled and receiving his reconciliation? What can we do to remove the enmity which God already destroyed in the body of the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? What could any of us do while we were still enemies? And what could any of us do now that we're friends? Nothing. But receive the reconciliation and rejoice in it. And who in the world is going to hell? Let me ask you that. Who in the world is going to hell if the world has been reconciled to God in Christ? If the world has been reconciled to God in Christ, you answer me, preacher. Who in the hell is going to hell? Who in the world is going to hell? Who in the world of reconciled people to God is going to hell? I don't have to defend my view of that. You hellists have to defend yours. So that's a question. Who in the world is going to hell if the world has been reconciled to God in Christ? It's a reconciliation that was announced by Jesus himself from the cross when he said, Mashalem, tetelestai, it is finished, peace has been made. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. People quote that all the time as if that freedom is freedom of mind. It's not freedom of the mind to think what you want. It's the freedom from sin, and it's slavery. It's a liberation from slavery to sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Because everyone who sins is the servant of sin. Jesus is talking about freedom from sin there. Next time somebody quotes that, the truth will make you free, it means free from the controlling, enslaving power of sin. God destroyed the enmity, the hostility that is not only in man against God, and you can see it everywhere, but we don't walk by sight, but by faith. By sight, we see man and his hostility to God. By faith, we see God destroying the hostility in the body of Christ's death, in the body of his flesh through death. What's more true to you? What's more real to you? What you see with your eyes or what you believe in faith? In faith, that is, in what you've been told by the Word of God and by Jesus Christ. I personally have submitted to the knowledge of the truth that I've received, and I believe it. So I can go to the world and not be shocked by their hostility or whine when they're hostile and at enmity with me as a preacher, and rather preach Be reconciled to God because you're reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you what we don't say to people. The gospel isn't requiring a movement from man to God. It's a declaration that God has moved to man. When we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the word of truth. The word of truth, it's called in Ephesians 1:13. The word of truth, which is what? The gospel of our salvation. The word of truth, aletheia. Logos, word, truth, aletheia. The gospel, good news of our salvation. Why is it good news? Because our salvation is complete, completed, done, finished. Accomplished by another. For salvation contemplates reconciliation. It contemplates our justification before God, our sanctification for God, our reconciliation to God, and even the redemption of our bodies in the future as a gift from God, as part of the salvation. So it's already happened that God destroyed not only the enmity between man and God, or man that man has for God, but he destroyed the enmity and the hostility that man has for man, that Jew has for Gentile, that races have for other races, that Muslims have for Jews and Jews for Muslims, that people groups have in their divisive speech and action for one another. God destroyed all that. The future world isn't going to have any of that nonsense anymore. The future world isn't going to be made of woke people, but awake people, awake through resurrection from the dead. And we're going to talk about those who are worthy to be the sons of the resurrection. Who are they? Those who find their worthiness in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. For in Christ all will be made alive, and therefore all will be considered worthy of the resurrection of the dead. Match up sometime in your own study Luke 20:35 with Philippians 3:11, and you'll get the interpretation of what Paul meant by attaining to the ex anastasis. The worthiness, kataxio, in Luke 20:35 matches with katantao in Philippians 3:11. Just something to think about. This is what goes through my mind. I don't know what goes through yours. What's going through yours is, the hell's he doing now? No. In fact, when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the word of truth, the gospel of our already accomplished salvation. We do not deliver a command to man to move toward God. We announce and proclaim that God has moved toward man. He has become man in Jesus Christ. It's only once we've received the reconciliation that we're urged to move and draw near to God through the blood of Jesus. God moved toward man by becoming man in Jesus Christ. And he who knew no sin, he who is very deus and very homo, which is truly, really, and fully God, and truly, really, and fully man. And who was just like all men except for sin, was made to become sin. Having been offered once and for all through the eternal Spirit to take away sin, as not only the Lamb of God, but the offering priest and the sacrifice lamb. He entrusted his spirit to God his Father, the God of truth, and breathed his last breath of the days of his flesh. And now he who was crucified in incomprehensible weakness, not just the weakness we feel and know in the infirmity of aging or illness or tiredness or weariness or fatigue, but a weakness that only could have been felt by the man Christ Jesus separated and abandoned by God in so much of our thoughts, as far as we can think. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? That's the weakness. It's incomprehensible weakness. He who is crucified in incomprehensible weakness lives by the immeasurable power of God and lives to make intercession for us, to save us to the uttermost, save us to the point of our glorification in him. Now, here's a third gear. The Old Testament prophets in whom God spoke in times past, back in the day, as we would say, previous to the incarnation of the eternal word, God spoke in the prophets. He spoke in them, and therefore his voice came through them. He spoke a message to Israel. And because he spoke to Israel, he spoke to the world. There is no accounting of Israel separate from what God intends his word to reach, which is the world. When he speaks to Israel, it's to the world, because Israel is representative of the world. So speaking to Israel, and so to the world, the message, I think I could sum up the message of what God spoke in the prophets through various tropes, many tropes, and in many ways and many times in an anticipatory way. It's found in Zechariah 1:3. This is kind of like a sum of the whole, the en toto of the Old Testament prophetic message. He says this: "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of the armies," Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. "Return to me, and I will return to you." He speaks to Israel, and therefore to the world. Well, in Jesus, guess what happened? We, the world, have returned to God in Jesus. And God has returned to us in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled both sides of the eternal covenant of God to man. God has turned to man in Jesus. And in Jesus, man has turned back to God. So the fulfillment of the words of the prophets was fulfilled when God spoke in a son in these last days. It doesn't say he spoke in the son and that's over with. No, in these last days means that what God spoke in the son reverberates with the same power, the same relevance, the same pertinence, the same reverberation that it was spoken when he spoke it on Mount Golgotha, saying his last words in the words of his flesh. "Return to me, and I will return to you," God says. And he fulfills it by turning to us, moving toward us in Jesus Christ, and then in Jesus Christ turning us to him, the fulfilled word of the prophet in the Son, and all the prophets fulfilled in the Son. In Jesus Christ, God turned to us, and we turned to God. God returned to us, and we returned to God, all in one man, the man Christ Jesus. In Jesus, we have returned to God, and God has returned to us. God has turned to man in Jesus, and in Jesus, man has turned, and by man I mean all the world, has turned back to God. So God has not only already effected the reconciliation of the world to God, but its conversion, its turning back to him, has already happened in Jesus Christ. God has turned to man in Jesus, and in Jesus, man has turned back to God. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done," he was speaking as all of us, turning to God and submitting to his will. In him, we all turn to God and submit it to his will. Let that be your truth. Live by it. God, who spoke in anticipation in former times in the prophets, has spoken in these last days in a son. God spoke provisionally in the prophets of a return to God by his people, a return that they did not accomplish in and of themselves. In fact, all through the Bible is the history of Israel refusing to return to him up until the very last moment. Their whole history was a refusal to turn to him. And so when Jesus Christ came, he did what Israel did not do, willed not to do, and could not do. He turned to God, and with that turning, turned the whole world to God, including Israel. So all Israel will be saved. That's clear, I hope. In Isaiah 11:25, make that Romans 11:25 and 26. And they're going to be saved in the context of all the nations being saved, and so the world being saved. Paul talks about the reconciliation of the world in Romans 11 too, you know. 11, 14, 15, 16. If Israel's rejection meant the reconciliation of the world, why did Israel's rejection mean the reconciliation of the world? Because Israel refusing to turn to God and return to God led to Jesus returning for them to God and therefore reconciling the world in the process. So, what that means, even going beyond that, is life from the dead for everybody. Talking about Romans 11, I'm talking about it in the light that it should be talked about in rather than in the Reformed light, or the Calvinistic light, which is darkness. So God spoke in his son to say, in his dear son, as he's called, in the son of his love, this is what God says today, here and now, hic et nunc, here and now. Now you have returned to me, and I have returned to you. I have turned first to you and turned you back to me in this, my beloved son. I have turned first to you. Ephraim already got the point in Jeremiah. We've said it millions of times, 31 and 18 and 19. Ephraim finally got the point. He said, we're never going to turn back to you. So he said, turn me and I'll be turned. If you turn me, I'll be turned. And God answered that by turning Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, and because of the northern tribes of Israel, the lever that takes the whole world, turned the whole world back to God in Jesus, who could do nothing but he could not return to God because he was God and man in one person. But he did it for us, and that's the grace of God. To receive this word of God is to receive the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me just say this to you now as a congregation in a phalanx. If this is the knowledge of the truth, why would you ever want to sin against that? Resist that truth now. What do you think would be the result if you resisted that? Your happiness? Would you be able to go out and brag to your friends, I live by my truth? Not that truth I heard from the preacher, which happened to be Jesus Christ speaking in the preacher, sorry to announce. What remains? What is, if all this glory is in front of us when we accept and approve and avow and submit to the supremacy of this truth, what is there if we resist it? Well, all the stuff that Hebrews talks about is there. So it's the writer's doing a magnificent job of making that decision be an impossible one if you're sane. So To receive this word is to receive the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth which we received is the knowledge or the recognition of our reconciliation, but also the reconciliation of the world. The truth is already true of all the world in Jesus. It's already true. You can't make it true. But the knowledge of the truth, there's an overused saying now. People say, you can't make this up. You can't make this up. You can't make this up. I'm sick of hearing it. And so I'll say this. You can't make this up. God made this to happen. God made Jesus to be sin so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. You can't make that happen. God made it happen. God made it happen.
What about the transformation of my life?
The transformation of your... Are you kidding me? Have you received the knowledge of that truth? Do you know what it's going to do to your life? Transform it. Transforms your thinking, your view, your horizon of viewing things, your way of seeing people. In fact, you know what you'll start doing? What 2 John 1:1 says, loving in the truth. To the elect lady whom I love in the truth. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in aletheia. That's what will happen. So in closing, the truth is already true of all the world in Jesus, but the knowledge of this truth has only been received by some. It doesn't make the knowers any better, because knowing is not doing at all. It's the privilege of knowing, the privilege of recognizing, the privilege of acknowledging, the privilege of avowing a certain thing to be true, of approving a certain thing to be true. Just like there is, God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And just as God wills that all will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, all have been saved at the cross. Not all have come to the knowledge of the truth except those that have received the knowledge of the truth. And we're no better than those who haven't received the knowledge of the truth. In fact, we got a job to do now that we have the knowledge of the truth, and that's to tell the truth to the people who don't know it yet. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We have received the word of that reconciliation, so we go out and say, receive the reconciliation. Be reconciled to God is better translated as receive this reconciliation that's already yours. We're not calling you to move toward God. We're announcing to you that God has moved toward you. It's a done deal. The finished work is more than what we thought. Tetelestai means more than what we thought. Yes, it's a word of reconciliation. Yes, it's an accomplished salvation. We proclaim Jesus Christ as their peace as well as ours. The world's peace as well as ours. We don't go around saying, I have peace and you don't have it. We say, God has made peace with the whole world. We have received this knowledge, and we who have must convey it as the word of truth, the gospel of the world's salvation. A salvation already accomplished, a peace already made. Nothing remains to be done by the world. God has reconciled the world to himself. This has happened. This has happened in his Son. The word which the English translations translate as three words, it is finished, is what I started with in 1978. It's what I'll finish with. It's a word that is as fresh and alive and real and powerful here and now, hic et nunc, as it was then, illic and there, tunc, in AD 30 on Mount Golgotha, Skull Hill. uttered by the man of Golgotha, the divine man, Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and humanity. That mediator means he acted for God toward man and acted as man toward God in the exactly right way. And gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the knowledge of the truth which we have received in Hebrews 10:26. And that's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. What if you had forsaken the assembling of us today? Well, you wouldn't have heard about this knowledge of the truth, would you? You wouldn't have been encouraged about it. You might have had it still while you were sleeping or beginning your early afternoon drinking for the Steeler game. You might have, however, not been freshly encouraged like you are today by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves and ourselves together, as is the sad and pathetic habit of some people back then. Back then, those who forsook the assembling of themselves together began to be pressured by their peers to reject the knowledge of the truth, or at least to be mum about it or shut up about it. After all, there is a lot of pressure against this whole universal reconciliation thing, which is an exact quote of Colossians 1:20. We don't want to say universal reconciliation just because the Bible did. So I will close it this way. This is the, see, if I don't get crazy, then I'm going to stop preaching because I have to still remain crazy. I asked God for permission to be remaining kind of a Looney Tune. And as far as I know, I think he permitted me to be. You know why I know that? Because I'm still alive. So this is the knowledge of the truth that we have received, to which we have submitted, which we recognized and answered with acknowledgement, and which we acknowledge afresh when we make our appeal to the world. To receive this reconciliation, to receive this peace, to receive the Prince of Peace, to receive Jesus, who is our peace. God was in the prophets speaking. God is in these last days continuing to speak in a Son. And when his church proclaims this word, it is Jesus himself saying peace. Peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far off, because by the blood of Jesus, the blood of his cross, God has reconciled everything in the heavens and on earth to him. The crucified Jesus said, peace has been made. The resurrected Jesus greeted his disciples with one word, peace. And we say peace, and he says peace in us as we say peace. And so God has reconciled everything in the heavens and on earth in him by the blood of his cross. And so call it universal reconciliation if you want. You know why? The Bible does. Colossians 1:20. And the Bible is the written word of God, which is Jesus Christ speaking in his written word, which is the same Jesus Christ speaking in the church's proclamation of it. If you don't believe that, take the test yourselves. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. And once again, allow the word of God to be alive and powerful right now, here and now, as it was then and there. The word of God is today alive and powerful. We have presented ourselves to it, and the word of God has once again been a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart, to our benefit and to our edification and upbuilding, not to our being torn down. And we thank you, Father, that there isn't one of us who isn't naked and laid wide open before the eyes of him whom we must give an account to one day. And I wish and pray, and a prayerful wish and a prayerful, confident prayer, that everyone in Tetelestai phalanx will give an account to you with confident joy and with absolute confidence in the day of evaluation, that they will have received the knowledge of the truth and gone on not to resist it, but to proclaim it. In Jesus' name I ask it, amen.